We're going to look at Hebrews 11 and verse 6, and then make our way to Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. At least that's the intention. It's good to be with you again here this morning. It's been quite a while since I've had the privilege to share with you. Yeah, I was just wondering how we... It is there, okay.
It is.
And that's where I'll go for the clip.
Do you want it to that, or do you want it there?
It's there, okay. Yep.
Okay.
Not going to be doing that, so there we go. Okay, so it's been a while since we've been here, so it's good to be back, good to see you here this morning, and to share the Word of God with you. So we'll just... pause for a quick word of prayer, if you don't mind. Father, we thank you for this morning that we can gather together freely here and have this opportunity now to open your word. So we pray specifically that you would use your word here this morning and you would direct with what is said, that we could indeed have our eyes beholding you and finding encouragement for our walk with you. So we thank you for these things now. In Jesus' name, amen. So yeah, I'm glad we're here. I'm sure you're praying for Pastor Sean and Mike and for Scott. I'll be going in just about a month or roughly a month at the very end of November to Nairobi and to Zambia again too for a fairly lengthy trip. So prayers are appreciated. These trips, they do wear on. They can be long. They're also very encouraging generally. We've always had just excellent times and the Lord is using his word there. So I always like to hear the reports of, you know, just the Word of God going out and people seeing things and being encouraged, and it's excellent. Our theme verse here this morning is in verse 6, where we read, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so we want to look at that, kind of ask the question, why, and what does that mean, and then bring that in to chapter 12, which is a very practical exhortation for the Christian life, and it builds on or feeds off of these truths in here in Hebrews 11, 6. So we're in Hebrews chapter 11. There's a little bit of context that's helpful to understand the book. And that is, namely, who is it written to? The book of Hebrews, we know, we don't know who the author was, but we know it was written to Jewish Christians, as in those who were Jews and had gotten saved. And we're now living in the city of Jerusalem. It's written in the early 60 AD period, which is somewhat around 5 years plus, 7 years maybe, before the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. So the build-up to 70 AD and that destruction in Jerusalem was that there was a lot of persecution and pressures put on those who were naming the name of Christ in the city of Jerusalem. They were under a lot of persecution because, again, Christ was seen as an imposter, as a fraud. He was fake Messiah, as we would say today. And so he was rejected. And the Jews had little patience for those who were still talking about him or praising him or worshiping him or any other thing. And so they were under a lot of social pressure. They were being persecuted. They had some very difficult times. Families were disowning them and so forth. And so many of these Jewish Christians were wavering. They were really struggling in their faith. They were thinking of just giving up. I mean, you know, this was really awesome to get saved. This was, to hear about forgiveness of sin and to have eternal life and to be knowing for sure I'm loved by God. This was all really good news when they heard that. But now maybe it's been a year, maybe it's been 2 years, and maybe their sister's been arrested. Maybe they have been outed as a Christian and people have openly come into their house and plundered their goods. Maybe their family had a funeral for them, because they were dead to their family now, all because they were naming the name of Christ. And so perhaps they're saying, hey, I didn't sign up for this. This wasn't in, you know, when you were telling me the good news back here, that was awesome, but now? And there was wavering. There were those who were even going back We understand. Going back into the temple, going back into the, just giving up so it was easier. And the persecution would relax, would subside. So the writer of Hebrews is seeking to persuade those Christians that haven't gone back, that are his readers, to say, don't do that, it's worth it. What you have in Christ is so worth it. What you have in Christ is superior and is better than the Judaistic religion that you got saved out of. Don't go back into that religious system. Keep moving forward. Keep moving. Keep moving and realizing that, that Jesus Christ has never forsaken or abandoned us. And says, follow me. And so that's the context of Hebrews 11. He's been going through this chapter, this book rather, giving various ways in which Jesus Christ is superior. He's superior than the angels. He's superior than Moses. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior to the Mosaic priesthood, etc. And in that time, he's also taking some parentheses and writing some very specific exhortations to them as well. And so that's the context, the background of Hebrews 11. And we get into chapter 11, and he is really what we now call the Hall of Fame of Faith, as he is going to bring forth many individuals that they would be familiar with that are biblical heroes and put them on display as examples of faith and people who hung in there and people who kept moving. And he's wanting to use this Hall of Fame of Faith, this parade of faithful believers of the past, to be an encouragement in the present. And he starts by using Abel in verse 4. And then we'll look at verse 5. He says, by faith, Enoch. We have a man named Enoch who was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So he turns the attention onto Enoch. And we see the story of Enoch. Hebrews 11:5 says he had this testimony. Enoch pleased God. That's a wonderful assessment, isn't it? Coming from the Lord. Here is a man who pleased me. You can leave a marker here if you would. As I want you to go back, we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 5, where we will see Enoch appear. Way back at the beginning of our Bibles, we have just a small section of Scripture, a verse that tells us a little bit about Enoch. So he comes very soon in the line of human history. And we read in Genesis chapter 5, in verse 22, that is in this chronology of humans, he says, after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. Excuse me. Enoch walked with God 300 years, and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and then he was not. For God took him. And that's what it says. Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. So he walked with God, and then God took him. So here we see this early believer, he has this reputation that he walked with God. So as we think of Enoch, as we're going to compare that phrase as we go back to chapter 11 now, he obviously had a relationship with God. He obviously knew the Lord. He was a saved individual, back to Hebrews 11. And so we see that God is putting him in front of us for display here. And he says, Enoch walked with God. And then in verse 5, it goes on to say, he was not found. He was taken, as Genesis says, because God has taken him. And he was taken. Before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So we can see this list on the bottom of this image. Enoch, if we made a little list, what do we know about him? Well, number one, he walked with God. Number two, he was taken. He didn't physically die. God took him. And then thirdly, he pleased God. So Enoch walked with God. A nice statement, a nice assessment. And he didn't physically die, he was taken, and he pleased the Lord. Notice then the bookends of Hebrews 11:5. It starts with by faith with Enoch, and it ends with he pleased God. And so we want to make sure these bookends, by faith, then he pleased God. We can see the connection. We want to make sure we understand that connection. We want to make sure we understand this. So verse 6 brings this home. How do we please God? I mean, can you see it in verse 5? How do we please God? By faith, right? Da-da-da-da-da. He pleased God. And in that pleasing God, it was relational. He walked with God. And verse 6 makes it very clear then, because he then says very matter-of-factly, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith, that is what is needed. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It is essential. So that would beg the question, well, what is faith? And we understand from the Greek, the word faith is the Greek word pistis, or the verb form pisteo, and it carries the idea to be persuaded so that you will trust. So God is in the business of persuading us about who he is, his character, what he's done, what he says, what he's all about, and persuading us so we will trust him. Faith is the substance, as we see earlier in the chapter, chapter 11, verse 1. He starts this Hall of Fame of Faith chapter at 11:1 by saying, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is dealing in the intangibles, the things you can't touch, the things you can't see. Faith is in the realm of things you cannot see, these intangibles, but faith translates the intangibles into our tangible life. So here, faith is recognized as the substance and the evidence for these intangibles. So faith isn't like the substance in the sense of a physical substance, like I have a pile of faith here. I want you all to see how impressive it is, right? No, it's not substantive. It's substantial in terms of where you put it. The significance of faith is found in where we put our faith. And the fact that our faith is in something that's intangible. You see, faith didn't die on the cross, and faith didn't resurrect on the third day, and faith did not give us the Great Commission, and faith did not ascend into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ has done all that. So our faith is in Jesus Christ, not just knowing these historical facts that he came and he died, etc., but even the intangibles behind it, the why, the motive. What is it all about? Faith is the go-between then, the physical and the tangible and the metaphysical and the intangible, and it connects us. So we then see faith is what we must have in order to please God. So faith brings us that connection. You know, to please is something we naturally do when we're involved in relational connection. Children, and especially the younger they are, right? Maybe not at the teenage years, but children want to please their parents, want to please mom or dad. When we're in relationships, it's important that we find ourselves pleasing others or being pleasing to others. It's a natural desire. So when you're a created being and you're found as a saved individual in Christ, it should be something that stirs within our heart a desire to be pleasing to God. Because faith is going to translate all of those intangibles to our life, and we see the value of who God is there. So what is impossible? Well, we see 11:6, it's impossible to please God without that faith. It's impossible for us, for example, when we think of the gospel message and salvation, it's impossible for us to be found pleasing to God so that we can walk into heaven. It's impossible for us to clean up our act and to do all the right things and keep on a self-improvement plan and manage our sin and even have less sin and become even more religious, and we have this project that when we're all done, we can obtain heaven. And we understand that, right? It's impossible. It's impossible because we know that our God is perfect and He's holy. This is who He is. And in that perfection and holiness, we see His glory. We see His excellence. And we know that heaven and His home and His abode is a place of moral purity. And therefore, how do we gain entrance into His home, His moral purity? In fact, the sad truth is we find ourselves outside of that because we know as we assess ourselves, especially in comparison to His righteous standards, that we've all fallen short. For we have all sinned, Romans 3:23 reminds us. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone here has failed in some capacity or another, some far more than others. We know there's variation horizontally. But everyone has come short before God. Every one of us has mean streaks in us. Every one of us has selfish streaks in us. Every one of us can realize before this perfection and holiness of God, we come short. And that's why it's impossible for us to please God. In that natural fallen state, we're not qualified. We're not perfect. How do we gain perfection? How do we gain holiness when we've already have failed? When we already are seen as imperfect. And so this is the dilemma that human beings find themselves in. And then we find something else that is seemingly impossible. In John 3:16, we read that God, what? So loved the world. That's seemingly impossible. In fact, it is impossible from a horizontal perspective. Why would God ever love us? But He does. Because that's the attribute and the character of God. And in His love, He does not desire for us to be separated, for us to be on the outside, for us to be not included in the joys of heaven. He created you and I for relationship, and so He's going to provide a solution. He's the only one who can provide a solution. It's the only solution available. And it starts from the heart of God, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And He sends His holy and perfect and pure and holy Jesus Christ into this world, and He comes and He lives amongst us and He teaches us and He talks and we see amazing things from Him in His life. But it's not in His life we see the great significance, it's in His death. Because when all of those 3 years of tremendous life of all that He taught and said and did was over, then He died. And He willingly died on a cross, and He died a slave's death, Philippians 2 reminds us, that He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but He became a servant, became a human and a servant, and then died in a slave's death, an obedient death. Why? Because that's what was necessary for us to be able to enter and have life. It was impossible for us to be saved on our own merit, on our own goodness, and so He has to die, make this ultimate payment, so we can become saved on His merit and His goodness. So His holiness and His righteousness can be transferred to our account when we put our faith in Him alone. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so that's the message I know you've heard and we know, we celebrate, we rejoice in, is that God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. By faith we can enter into the home of heaven. By faith we can be given righteousness. By faith we're made fit and good to go. And that's incredible, isn't it? It's amazing. And it's free because it's by faith in Christ and everything that He has done and what He's provided and who He is and not ourselves. So we see this impossible situation, this impossible scenario met by a Savior who died for us all and provides for us all eternal life. Paul talks about the righteousness that he was trying to come up with, the righteousness that he was trying to produce and his Pharisaical religious goodness. He calls it in Philippians chapter 3, dung. You remember? And he gladly exchanges it for the righteousness that God gives, the true righteousness. And so we come to a point where we realize we're not saved by our works, and our good works will never produce for us or give to us or grant to us righteousness or life. It's impossible. So it doesn't matter how good you've been or how good you want to be. It doesn't matter how much you manage your sin or how much better you've become compared to others or how religious your efforts are. Apart from Christ, it's impossible. That'll never be good enough. So salvation, eternal life, is only comes through humbling ourselves at the foot of the cross. Humbling ourselves and recognizing we have nothing to give, nothing to offer, nothing based upon ourselves. We are unrighteous. But praise God that He loves us unconditionally and has reached into our world and provided this staggering gift of eternal life. And at a moment in time, as I trust all of you have hopefully encountered, you've put your faith, you've been persuaded, this is the solution. This is my only way out. I will put my trust. I will envelop I will embrace the gift of Christ, eternal life through faith in Him. It's impossible to have your sin removed any other way but by Jesus Christ. So when we look at faith in Hebrews 11:6, it's impossible to please God without faith. I want to make one more connection here. Faith then invariably is connected or attached to love. If we think of the gospel messages, we think of what He's saying here. Apart from faith. Faith in what? Well, faith in Christ. Faith in God. Faith in what He says in His Word, which tells us a love story. In fact, leave a marker here and go back with me to 1 Corinthians 13. It's impossible for us to please God to gain eternal life as an unbeliever, but it's even equally impossible for us to please God as a believer. If we're going to function out of the means of ourself, if we're going to try to please God through our, again, efforts and actions and our behavior charts, etc. In fact, Paul reminds the Corinthian believers of something very similar to this in chapter 13 when he wants to tell them about wants to magnify the importance of love. He says, though I speak in verse 1 with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become sounding brass of a clanging cymbal. How would you love to have someone stand up here for 45 minutes and just clang cymbals, right? No thanks. And though, verse 2, I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and am brilliant, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. You see that faith there and its understanding and its knowledge and its information, it's encyclopedic. Apart from love, it's not of any benefit. And though I bestow all my goods and feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. And so here, what we're really essentially saying, Paul is saying, is apart from love, we can do nothing. Apart from love, we cannot please God either. So where do we get that love? Well, who's the source of love? The love in this world is sourced to God. God Himself tremendously displays His love, shows it and demonstrates it at Calvary, continues to reiterate it through promise after promise in the Scripture. And as we walk by faith in that God, then His love is also going to be essential in our Christian lives. And so we see as we go back to Hebrews 11, then one of the things we want to note is Hebrews 11, this isn't actually an evangelistic passage. He's not actually talking about how we go to heaven. This is a passage that's for believers. So we just wanted to remind ourselves again, faith is how we please God. And that's where it starts with the gospel message. And it continues in the Christian life, as we're going to see now. And so he says in chapter 11, verse 6, by faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He who comes to God. No, this is an invitation. This is an expectation. This is something that we do. We come to God. It's a participle, technically, in the Greek, which means he's saying the one who is coming to God, the one who is coming and is in motion toward God. And it's in the middle voice, which means that when you choose to come to God, you participate in the results of that action. It's directly to your benefit. So when you come to God, you're going to be greatly involved in the results of that action. Ron Merriman, he always had a good way of explaining that. He says when he golfs, he hits the golf ball in the middle voice. In other words, you're directly connected with the result of that action to where you go next. So in the middle voice, he who is coming to God. So the action that you've chosen here is going to be very personally relevant to you. And he must have faith. That's the essential ingredient. To be persuaded again so as to trust. And to know then, if you're coming to God, what are the things you must be persuaded of? If you're going to choose to come to God, and this is going to be by way of a volitional choice, some sort of a, you know, whether it's a prayer, reaching out, what are you convinced of if you're coming to God is that he is approachable, right? He's approachable. And that is good news. And so your faith then is directed toward two things. We see that when you are coming to God in verse 6, number one, you believe that he is. And then two, you're going to believe he's a rewarder. So first, let's look at that. You believe that he is. He exists is the idea, just that he exists. On the one hand, you must believe that he is. And I think what this would say is that he is, that he exists, is that he indeed is all that he claims to be. When you're coming to God, you believe that he is. You believe that he is love. He is holiness. He is righteousness. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is eternal. He is patient. He is faithful. And so you believe this God. He's all that he claims that he is. And the attention that is going to be brought forth in this passage of Hebrews 11, the spotlight is going to be put in particular on his faithfulness. So as you're coming to God, you believe that he is, and he is faithful. Do you really think the writer is writing here a passionate plea on an apologetic level? Right? He's going to use this great hall of fame of faith. Of all these parade of believers and their faithfulness, he's going to start it out by, if you come to God, you must believe that he is. And here's 10 things you can say to an atheist, and here's 20 things we can say that. Do you think that's the essence here, that you believe that God, you know, in an apologetic way exists? No. He's talking about you believe, as a believer now, in who he says he is. And all of his attributes. This is a personal connection, and you believe he is faithful to every one of his attributes. He is faithful. So you come to God knowing that he is all of these things. And so in your daily life, what do you want to be more focused on? You're coming to God, which means you're focused on his faithfulness. Isn't that better than being focused on your faithfulness? Your efforts, your sin management. If you try a little harder, he might like you a little more. You'll get exhausted in that treadmill. It's far better to be focused on and finding your thoughts dwelling on his faithfulness, his righteousness, his promise, and his glory. So, the writer here of Hebrews is very aware of the readers and the trials they're going through, the difficulties they're facing, and the persecutions and such that they have. And he's saying, the best solution here is to focus on him. Coming to God. Keep moving. And he's talking about in your thinking, keep moving toward God. Keep moving toward his faithfulness. Keep the thoughts and the dwelling in your heart on his being and his attributes. Lean into him. Know that he is who he says he is. He will do what he says he will do. He is keenly aware of all your situations. So he can be counted on. And start speaking about his faithfulness. He's saying, coming to God, believing that he is. You're speaking of his faithfulness. You're singing about his faithfulness. You're writing about his faithfulness. You're dreaming about his faithfulness. We are hopefully becoming absorbed knowing he is who he is. As we move toward God, we're drawing toward God in our mental thinking. We're approaching him in a relational sense. This, is, of course, could include singing to him or praying or any reading or any, you know, tangible activity that he's not focused on that, but it obviously would include those things. As you're moving toward him and recognizing he's faithful. And so there's a desire for this friendship with God to be known. He's approachable. He's faithful. And so then he says, but without faith it's impossible to please him, verse 6. He who comes, the one who is coming to God, must believe that he is. He's approachable, he's faithful. And secondly, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He's a rewarder. This is the only time this term reward is used as a noun in the New Testament. And so again, the spotlight here is not on the reward. Look at that reward. You'll get a reward. There's truth to that, but what he's after here is God is the rewarder. It's on him as the noun. The spotlight is on God. And so he will see to it. Isn't that what he's saying here? He will see to it that as you come to him in faith, you will see that it was worth it. You'll see that it was worth it. You see, we want to put God into this kind of linear space and time, right? Like I got my phone here, I put up the stopwatch, and I pray about something, I have something, I'm going to come to God in it, start. Right? And after 1 minute, everything will be changed. that's exaggeration, but we tend to put into a linear time frame. And then after a day or a week goes by, we might lose hope, we might lose confidence, right? But does God ever say when he says he will be a rewarder, does it say he will bless your request? Does he say he will grant your wish? Is God just a genie in a bottle we rub, rub, rub? Right? That's not the promise. Though, can he change circumstances? Does he answer specific prayers? Does he? Amen. We know he does. Every time? No, not necessarily. So what does this mean? He's a rewarder. It means that you will see that he honors you. As you come by faith, he will meet you in that moment. There will be relational connection. He's a rewarder. It means he hears. It means he's interested. It means he moves in response. It'll be worth it. Has he said this before? Go back to Hebrews chapter 6 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 6. And notice what he's saying to these same believers who are going through, again, the pressures and the trials, and he's already kind of exhorted them to not go back. I just want to pick up at the end of this discourse, and this parenthesis he's in the midst of, it's Hebrews 6, verse 10, when he was encouraging them, and he's saying, look, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish and imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he wants you to imitate and follow after others who've gone before you in their faith and how they've inherited these promises. And he says in verse 9, or verse 8 rather, excuse me, verse 10, God is a He has seen and he's aware of your labor of love. He's not unjust to forget. So he's already encouraged them. Right in their immediate context, he says, keep moving. Don't go back. Don't give up. Don't sit down. Don't quit. Moving toward God, not moving in behavior and actions. Keep moving in your mental thoughts and heart. Coming to him because you're convinced he is faithful. He is all that he says he is. And you move in your heart and your volition toward him in this relational sense. When is he going to bring about, in verse 12, those things through faith and patience inherit the promise? He might do it soon. He might do it in a long, long time. And so, do you believe this? Do you believe that God hears this? Do you believe that even though I don't see his answers immediately, even though I don't understand it even, do you believe this? And guess what? If you can say, yeah, I believe this, because that's who he is and what he says, you know what that's called in Hebrews 11:6? Pleasing God. That's it. We're pleasing God because we're by faith coming to him and believing the things that he says. So let's go back to Hebrews 11 and just see if this, compare these things here in Hebrews 11 verse 6, the first part of verse 6 to the second part of verse 6. Remembering this, to please him is impossible for you and I in our natural state in any way horizontally to please him is impossible. It has to come through faith because what pleases God is Jesus Christ and the righteousness found in him. So we must be attached to him. So notice in verse 6, we see but at the beginning. But without faith it's impossible. And then in the middle of the verse, the second clause, for he who comes. We see without faith it's impossible. On the other hand, he says, but the one who comes to him must believe. So do you see how the second clause is bringing the solution or the opposite of the first clause? The first clause says without faith, and the second clause, 6b, we have faith, right? And the first clause, he's saying it's impossible, and it's stressing that same idea on the positive side, that faith is something you must have. In the first clause, he says, it's impossible to please him. And the second clause, it says, he who comes to God must believe, etc. Do you see the connection we're making? How do we please him? We come to him in faith. You see that? That's it. We come to him in faith. Now, following that might be all sorts of actions and behaviors and incredible things that you do. But apart from faith, and apart from that vertical connection, which is going to imply love too, as we think of 1 Corinthians 13, it's not pleasing. Do you see that? That's a subtle distinction. It's not, the emphasis is, do we come to him by faith, believing who he is, his attributes and what he says? And sometimes I know as believers, we can get discouraged. We can be in very tough situations, situations I don't want to be in that you've been in. And I'm sure you can sit back and think, God's not really there. He's not really showing up. I start to wonder. And those are the times that hopefully the Spirit of God can bump us and encourage us. Keep coming to him. Don't stop. Keep coming to him. Keep moving. He who comes to him believing he's all that he says he is, and he will reward you. He will honor that movement of faith. To please God is to come to God. And so how do you please God? Again, you come to him by faith. Maybe that's you're drawing near to him. Maybe it's how you talk to him. Maybe it's how you acknowledge him. It's the way, it's prayer, whatever. All of those things are all relational things. But in each of our own hearts, we find ourselves connecting. So pleasing God does not start with our actions or our performance. It starts with a responsive heart and moving toward him. Now, what is the reward? We'll have a little bit more to say in that in just a moment. What is that reward in particular? But isn't it good to know that he always responds? Verse 6, it doesn't say he might respond. It says he is a rewarder. He will respond to you coming to him. He is a rewarder. So it's always good, it's healthy to cry out to him just where you're at. Keep responding. He is approachable, and may we approach him. So we don't want to become stagnant in our Christian life. We don't want to be the same on October 27th, 2019, that we were in many ways on October 27th, 2018. We don't want to be kind of thinking and functioning and being the same as maybe we were October 27th, 2014. That there's hopefully some movement, some growth. Remember the whole point of 2 Peter 3:18 when he concludes his epistle there, he reminds us that he would want us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. Keep moving. And you know, as you're growing, you're seeing things in different lights, right? And you know what it's like. You can read this passage. You know, I'm reading something in Colossians and I've known this. I've been saved for 15 years. I've read that many times. But on this day, I went to that verse, light of the wherever I'm at, my consequences of life, circumstances of life, right? And you read a verse that you've seen and heard 1,000 times and it jumps out at you. Ever had that? That's the glory of the Christian life, isn't it? Keep moving. Keep reading and keep thinking, because God shows us things and demonstrates these things as we are walking through life with him. And though we see things or know things, there's growth, there's encouragement. And that growth is just really a growth in terms of being comfortable in the presence of him. Growth is being comfortable in our relationship with him. More intimacy, more thinking alike. Right? That's the growth. And so your circumstances might be the same. You're in the same house and you're driving the same car and you're married to the same spouse and you're going to the same church. But how you are seeing things 2 years from compared to 2 years ago, there's been growth between you and who? Jesus Christ. Keep moving. Because the one who comes to him by faith believes who he is and all that he says he is and what he's about and believes that he will be a rewarder. Well, he will respond. So we see in this chapter, this encouragement, this laying this principle down of faith. He then is going to go through the Hall of Fame of Faith of the rest of chapter 11. As we've already seen, he's mentioned Abel. He's mentioned Enoch. He's going to mention Noah. He's going to mention so many others, Abraham and Sarah, and in particular the next few sections, and then Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and then he ends the chapter, this last, 10 verses or so, with just a whole bunch of people. And notice how he sums up these people. He says, of whom, verse 38, all of these people, of whom the world was not worthy. And they have obtained, verse 39, a good testimony through faith. And so through faith, they please God is the assumption. Through faith, they kept moving, and they went through some amazing, difficult scenarios. As he mentioned a few verses earlier, some were sodden too, and so forth, above the terms of the persecution. So he's putting before these struggling Hebrew Christians who are thinking about, man, this is so hard, and it was. They were going through some severe persecution, he's saying, don't go back, you have something better. And look at this parade of witnesses, of people that have gone before you, that have run the race before you. In fact, think of this race I'm going to tell you about in chapter 12 now, verse 1 and 2. Think of it like a relay isn't there usually 4 sections in a relay, right? So you're doing your section. These have gone before you. They've ran their portion. And what stories they can tell, and what examples they've given, and what encouragement we can see there. They've gone before you. Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author, finisher of our faith. Therefore, notice the therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, connects us right back to all those individuals in chapter 11. You see that all those that have gone before you, all those who have ran the race before you. And now you're running your race. You're coming into the end of this. This race, the emphasis on this race here wasn't to win. So make sure you can win, right? So in this church here, there's one person who's the winner. Yay, we can all, right? That's not the spirit of this. When he's talking about the race, the point of the race is just finish. When you finish your race, that's the great parade of chorus and cheers and finish your race. So we're not competing against one another. We have enough of that in our natural thinking, right? We don't need the Word of God to stimulate more. So finish the race is the issue. And he says, look, you've got this great cloud of witnesses. These are people who have finished their race, that have finished their leg of the relay. And think of you're running in, you're getting toward the end of your race, and you're now, you know, coming into the arena, and into the arena there's crowds and they're cheering, and you can look and you see Noah, right? And you can cheering you on and clapping, and you see Sarah, and you see Abraham, and you see Jacob, and you see Joseph, and you see Rahab, you see notice the different judges he mentions. You'll see Barak, you'll see Gideon, you'll see Samson. Maybe you'll stop and go, Samson? Wait, Samson? And there they are. They're mentioned. And they've gone before you. How encouraging. And so they're cheering. They've gone before you. You're surrounded by these cloud of witnesses of those who have gone before you and can testify to the excellence of finishing the race. And so may we draw that encouragement this morning here as well. And knowing that it's not those others that have gone before us that motivate us explicitly. It's 11:6, what? Faith. Believing He is all that He says He is. And resting on that and knowing He's a rewarder of those who come to Him. With our volition and our heart, we come to Him by faith. This race then is connectedness. We're connected to Jesus Christ. We're connected to God, and we're also connected to this cloud of witnesses and others that we're running with. And the excitement is building up. And we have these spectators, these previous runners, and we're all encouraged here to run the race in a certain way. I'm going to try to... I should ask, did we bring the video up from this? It's on the flash drive? Okay. And these pauses are so good, aren't they? The momentum was really good, everything was... And then you're going to see, what does this have to do with anything? But here's a relay race for a school. This somewhere in Eve. Oops, gave itself away in the title, but he's going to talk to us about how we're to run now. There is volume, but it's really just some crowd noise and things. So, but they're waiting for the previous leg now to, or this is the beginning of the race, I'm sorry. So you see they have their batons and they're running. Yeah, it's going to be worth it. Just wait. It's a big field. But notice, they have the cloud of witnesses, and people are cheering, and you know, you hear it. And pay attention to this runner in the red. So they're going to take their baton and go. There they go. Chasing after. Look how serious that runner is. Look how diligent he is. Still going. So Obviously, what we're looking on to is so very important. Does this shut that off? I thought we had one to make it go to a blank screen, but well, you can just look at that directory. So we're running the race. So he says in chapter 12, the focus, the main verb here is let us run the race with endurance. That's the idea. Let us run this race. Run the race. Keep going. Keep moving. And there's other are participle phrases that tell us how we're to run. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, first of all. We are to run, laying aside every weight of the sin which ensnares us. And we're to run looking unto Jesus. So let's look at the first one. Look at the great cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us. There's a place of encouraging one another, isn't there? There's a place to come alongside someone, especially if they're running the wrong way. Right? Maybe we can come along and help get them turned around. There's a place to exhort and encourage one another in this cloud of witnesses. We're in a community. We understand that. And then we're to not only run in that cloud of witnesses, but we're to run laying aside the weight. And you know, and you can still think this, I'm not saying it's explicitly wrong, but we typically think, so we gotta lay aside the weight. You gotta put the bottle away. You gotta turn off the porn on your computer. You gotta, stop the food that you're eating or whatever these sins, these specific sins that cause you to fall aside, right? You struggle with this, you do this, you don't do that, right? You gotta lay aside those things. Now, should you, by the way? I'm not trying to minimize that at all, but is that what he's saying? To lay aside the weight. You know, if you showed up at a marathon, I feel bad using a backpack. I didn't realize Scott lost his. But if I showed up at a marathon with a backpack on, am I going to be taken seriously? Actually, it was Scott, right? Scott, sorry. Right? I'm not taken seriously. And if I just try to show you what I have in here, you know, I've got my 2 liter of beverage and I've got my sunglasses and my suntan lotion, right? And I start taking out my headphones and so you say, lay that aside. And that makes sense. But what is the sin that so easily besets us that we've been focused on really ever since back into chapter 6 and then chapter 10? Which we didn't go to, but 11, 6. The sin that it gets easy to not believe. The sin is unbelief. That's the focus here. The sin is unbelief. You see, that's the ground zero sin. From the sin of unbelief, that's ground zero, and coming off of that is our backpack full of all the other things that easily beset us. You see? So we don't really focus on all of these things. Focus on coming to Him. Focus on He's approachable. He's with me and He's for me. And in Him I have life. And I want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Him and etc. And I'm looking and focusing on Him. That's laying aside the unbelief sin that so easily besets us. Do we have that unbelief sin? I know, I do. We get mired down, don't we? I'm never going to change. There are certain things in my life that never get better. Do you ever think that? Lay it aside. You know what we're saying is, God can't change that. You see what I'm saying? Those are the things that mire us down. We get our eyes on our sin. We get our eyes on our failure. We get our eyes on what we want or what we're not getting or whatever. And we get discouraged. And in that discouragement and in that frustration and in that failure, there's one thing we're pretty much not dwelling on. And that's the faithfulness of God and the goodness of His promise and the fact that He doesn't quit on you and He's not against you and He's with you against your sin. He's not against you because of your sin. What a difference. And by faith, He's encouraging these readers, keep going. Because you're plagued with unbelief, and these particular Hebrew readers are facing intense trials and persecution. And they're saying, is this even worth it? I mean, this is just a headache on every side. This is just persecution. This is just, I didn't sign up for this. And it's provoking unbelief. Unbelief. Is God bigger than this? I don't think so. Is this going to be worth it? Is this? And so he's encouraging them. God is not, he's a rewarder. Don't stop. Come to him. Keep coming to him. Believing who he is. Look at the cloud of witnesses. We could read about them. Read their stories in Hebrews 11. May that encourage you. God showed up every time. And with that cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside that instinct of unbelief that we tend to go to, and let's run. And let's run, he says in verse 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And that's this life course. And it's not to get how fast we can get there. It's not to be that I want to win and beat you. The whole point is just finishing your race. Right? Finishing the course that God and his infinite wisdom has laid out. And so we keep running. And finally, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There's our focus. Looking unto Jesus. And you know, this word looking is a word that carries the idea of you're focused on one thing. So in other words, there might be, I'm looking at all these people here, and I could focus on a lot of you people, but I'm really just focusing on one person. She's really beautiful, right? And I'm focusing on one. And that's the idea, like thinking of not to make any comparisons, think of a horse with the blinders on, right? The blinders on. You put the blinders on the horse so the horse just looks in one direction. That's what this word literally means. You're looking, you're focused on one thing. And what is it? I'm looking onto Jesus Christ. I'm running toward him. He's like the coach. And in fact, it's not some distant foreign thing, this concept that I read in an encyclopedia somewhere. It's a person. He's right there. And he's saying, keep running. He's like running, you know, a coach that's right in front of you, and he's running with you almost. And he says, I've already run this. Keep going. Encouraging you and wanting to motivate us. It's worth it. Run. Finish this course. And so, running the race. The laying aside, by the way, is almost like a prerequisite. It's not going to be easy to fulfill verse 2 if I haven't fulfilled verse 1, right? It's not going to be easy for me to focus on 1 if I've got all these other, this unbelief, I should say, that straps me with that. Like if I'm focusing on Jesus, but I'm wondering if he really loves me, if I'm focusing on Jesus, but I'm not sure if he really accepts me in light of some of my difficulties or problems, if I'm focusing on Jesus, but I'm really taken in the neck and I really don't like it, why are you doing this to me? Etc., etc. You with me? If I'm thinking that, I'm not really focused. And so as we're laying aside that unbelief and we're coming to him in that 11, Hebrews 11, 6 by faith, now I can look unto him with a heart of belief. I can see him and it means something to me because it's relational, it's connection. And this Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me, this Jesus who died for me, this Jesus who stands by me and says he is with me in Romans 8. He is for me. I'm being conformed into his image. This is Colossians 3. Set your mind on things above. Not on the things of the earth. So I now can look unto Jesus and focus on him. And you know, the world will try to distract you. I always think of a basketball tournament, well, any game, but mostly, you know, when you see the tournaments or whatever, when there's crowds are really excited, the guy's got to shoot a free throw, right? And you know what they do behind the basket, all the crowd behind the basket that he's aiming to shoot into? Oops. You've seen them, right? They have noodles or signs or, you know, they have messages about his mother or whatever. And, you know, noodles and they're cheering, you know, they're waving their arms, doing all sorts of things and everything they can do to distract that guy or gal. They do, I'm sure, both sports, right? Anything they can do to distract that person from being successful. And so how do they do it? I'm sure if we talk to one, someone who's gone through that, they'll say they just have to tune everything out and just focus. So we're looking, verse 2, onto Jesus. And who is he? He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who writes your story, friends. He's the one who has gone before us. He's the one who has given his life for you and for me. He's the one who is pouring out this unconditional love upon us. He's the one who puts us into himself. We are associated with him. We are in Christ. We are, Ephesians 2, seated with him in the heavenlies, raised up, given life forever. We're connected there. And so he's the author. He's gone before us. He's the example. He's the one who is faithful. And we are drawn to him. And notice verse 2, he says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the great shame that he took, and has been sat down, rather, at the right hand of the throne of God. He's finished his course. He's sat down. He's in a victor's seat. Why did he do it? For the joy that was set before him. What is that joy? In our context. Because that joy could be a lot of things. It could be that at every knee, everyone will bow and everyone will name him as the King of Kings, right? That's joyful. The fact that he's been victor over Satan, his antagonist, that's joy. Why did he endure the cross? Why did he endure the cross? It was for who? It was for you. It was for me. And the relationship we now have with him and the eternal connection we have with him is a huge part of that joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before him. I have to do this rotten, horrible, shameful thing, this death, but on the other side of it, I have eternal relationship with you and you and you and you, right? We're the joy. We're the bride, the church, those who've put their faith in Christ. And so he has us in mind in this sense as he's running and he's going ahead for us. Powerful passage. He despised the shame. He put up with it for the joy that was set before him. And so we find ourselves, I trust, encouraged this morning as we're reminded that apart from faith, we cannot please God. We cannot traffic in his presence. All of our self-efforts and horizontal human good never cuts it. Not for salvation first tense, but not for salvation second tense. What pleases God is Christ and being found in him and connected to him. And so by faith we want to run toward him. Keep moving toward him. The one who comes to him, the coming to him one, believes all that he says he is and knows he's a rewarder of those who pursue him. Then there's this great cloud of witnesses who've gone before us. We can find encouragement there as well. And then we know, just by laying aside that unbelief. And the way we lay that aside is we're moving in our Christian lives toward him, mentally, volitionally, believing who he is and what he's done. And we find ourselves looking onto Jesus, the one who's gone before us, the one who we're connected to, the one whom we will have joyful relationship with for eternity. So I trust you've been encouraged with this admonition, this great verse of the, we've heard this many times, of the Christian life to encourage us to run the race. So let's pause then and we'll pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for him, for the Lord Jesus Christ. That you so loved the world that you sent him, you gave him, you released him, gave up him from heaven. That he came to this fallen place and and yet died for us. It, the very expression of your love, the demonstration of your love at Calvary, where he gave himself for us, died for our sins, and then offers to us eternal life through faith in him alone. May we all be persuaded and have come to him by faith and know we have life and have been raised up by him and have a relationship with you through him. I trust if anyone here doesn't know that for sure, that you would just even cause them to see we can't please you any other way. And so we pray for that. And for those of us who are saved, we just pray that we too might see ourselves laying aside that unbelief because we're looking, because we are coming to you confident of who you are and what you say. We know, Father, you can get us over humps. We have our natural hesitations and frustrations and doubts. But we just pray we'd be persuaded. You are who you say you are. And as we come to you, you are rewarded. There is this relationship with Christ that can flourish here and will be forever. So we thank you for all of that. May indeed we have a bounce in our step and our race now from your Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.